Our scripture reading this afternoon comes from several passages. We'll start with Exodus 30, the verses 22 to 33, and then we'll go to Luke, and then to John. And our text will be on Lord's Day 12. So beginning at Exodus 30, verses 22 to 33. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane, 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make from these a holy anointing oil, an ointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tabernacle of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, the table and all its utensils, the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offerings, with all its utensils, and the laver and its base. You shall consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them must be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, This shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on man's flesh, nor shall you make any other like it, according to its composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider shall be cut off from his people." And we'll turn to Luke 3. The verses 21 and 22. When all the people were baptized, came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And then we'll turn to Luke 4. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterwards, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him upon a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet of Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And then we'll turn to 1 John 2, the verses 18 to 20. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lies is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, you may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And our text is Lord's Day 12. It's on page 877. Answer 31. Why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? Because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance. Our only high priest, who has delivered us by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually intercedes for us before the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us and the deliverance he has won for us. Question answer 32. But why are you called a Christian? Because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterwards to reign with Christ over all creation for eternity. The sermon this afternoon was prepared by Reverend Clarence Bellman, a Canadian Reformed pastor, a retired Canadian Reformed pastor of Smithville, Ontario. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus once asked his disciples who they thought he was. Peter answered for all of them, "You are the Christ, the living Son of God." The Son of the living God, Matthew 16, verse 16. It's an intriguing answer. We're so used to the term Christ that we simply see it as another name for the Savior. But in Peter's mind, it wasn't just another name. The word Christ is the common Greek word for an anointed one, Messiah. Peter then says of Jesus that he is the anointed one. And by so saying, explains what to his mind Jesus is. And yes, that makes his answer intriguing. What does Peter mean by calling Jesus a Christ, an anointed one, Messiah? What is that? We need an answer to that question. After all, the people of our community know us by the same name. We're known as Christians. What does the term Christian really mean? What are we? I summarized the sermon with this theme. Anointing equips us for our task in God's world. With 3 points, anointing in the Old Testament, the anointing of Jesus, the anointing of God's people in the New Testament. Peter called Jesus the anointed one, Christ. Peter knew his Old Testament. It stands to reason then that in Peter's mind, the term anointed one receives its meaning from the Old Testament practice of anointing. That practice has its roots in Exodus 30, which we just read. The first so many verses give us the recipe for the anointing oil. The next number of verses relate what Moses had to do with this anointing oil. The recipe itself doesn't need our attention today. What is important for us, though, is what Moses is told to do with this anointing oil. The passage says, with it Moses had to anoint the tabernacle of meeting and its furniture, as well as anoint Aaron and all his sons as the priests. Why? Why did the tabernacle have to be anointed? Why did Aaron and his sons have to be anointed also? Finding an answer to that question, we need some understanding of the situation in which the instruction was given. The people of Israel, we are to know, were camped at this time at the foot of Mount Sinai. Holy God had come to them in chapter 19 in his splendor and majesty and established with his nation of sinners his covenant of grace, Exodus 20. Part and parcel of this covenant God established with Israel was the fact that he wanted to live among them. Holy God and sinful man should be together. Hence the instructions of chapters 25 to 31. God told Moses to build a tabernacle, told him how to build this tabernacle, what it is to be made of, what furniture had to go inside, and what had to be done at the tabernacle day after day, etc., etc. It's material congregation with which we're familiar. The tabernacle itself was to include a most holy place behind the curtain. That's where God was enthroned on the mercy seat of the ark. In the holy place, on this side of the curtain, stood the incense altar, the lampstand, and the table for the showbread. In the courtyard outside the tent was the altar of burnt offerings and the laver where the sacrifices were washed before being offered. The whole setup proclaimed the gospel. At the foot of the mountain were thousands of tents of the Israelites. And God's wish from on top of the mountain was that he would have a tent in the midst of this camp of sinners, where he would have a place to live amongst them. Emmanuel, God with his people. Yet, the only way holy God on top of the mountain could dwell in the camp of sinful people at the foot of the mountain was that the sins that stood between the people and himself were taken away. And that's why the altar of burnt offering was placed strategically between God and the people. The daily sacrifices of that altar spelled out how God could live amongst the sinners. For the message of the altar was that sins were washed away through the blood of another. God, therefore, would see the people as free of sin, and therefore be able to live with them and they with him. Still, there was a problem with the whole thing. The purpose of the tabernacle is clear. It's to spell out that God lives with his own. To spell out how it's possible for God to live with his own. But tell me, congregation, can a construction made with sinful hands, made from the materials of a fallen creation, be a home for God? Can furniture made with sinful hands, made from materials of a fallen world, serve to proclaim God's redemption? I think we all understand that this cannot be. For God is too holy to have his presence in anything that reminds us of sin. Similarly, the gospel is too rich for earthly bits and pieces to convey it. Their congregation is the material of Exodus 30. This place and its furniture and priests who labor there too, they need to be set apart. They need to be sanctified. They need to be equipped so as to be made able to carry out the honorable function for which they were all intended. How is the tabernacle and its furniture and its priests to be set apart from God, for God, equipped to be the house of God? See there where the anointing commanded in Exodus 30 is all about. That's what happened. When the tabernacle was completed, Moses made it his business to anoint the tabernacle, the ark, the altar of incense, the lampstand, the altar of burnt offerings, etc. And when the priests were to be ordained to their office, Moses anointed them with holy oil. So we know, congregation, what the purpose of the anointing was. But to get to the bottom of it, we also need to appreciate what the oil of anointing symbolized. This oil turns out to be a symbol of the Holy Spirit. I know that's not said in so many words in God's revelation on Mount Sinai, but in his later revelation, he does make this clear. For example, many years later, the Lord told Samuel to anoint Saul as king of Israel. 1 Samuel 10, verse 1. And behold, the result of his anointing, the Spirit of God, came upon Saul. Verse 10. The same is true of David. When David was anointed, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. And the prophets make clear that where the Spirit is poured out, a renewal occurs, so that the decay and results from the fall into sin is taken away and replaced with a renewal of life. The anointing in the tabernacle, then, symbolized that the Holy Spirit was present in the tabernacle. So dominated that building and its furniture and people that each could carry out the task in God's kingdom to which each of them was called. Hearts by nature dead in sins were renewed so that Aaron and his sons could live in God's presence and serve him at the altar. Materials gleaned from a fallen, sinful world were sanctified by the Spirit that his tabernacle could be a fitting place for God to dwell. The anointing with oil symbolized the mighty working of the Holy Spirit. That, of course, also explains why the tabernacle and its furniture were anointed once only and not for a second time. For what the Holy Spirit has sanctified and renewed by God's service needs not be renewed and sanctified again. This brings us to our second point, the anointing of Jesus. Peter now says of Jesus that he is the Christ. He is the anointed one. We understand it now. Peter is saying that Jesus of Nazareth, that the Holy Spirit has come upon him, has sanctified him, has set him apart for a special task, has equipped him. Peter is saying that ultimately the same thing that has happened to Jesus happened in the tabernacle at Mount Sinai. Jesus, in his human nature, he tasted all the consequences of the fall into sin. Yet, with his anointing, he was enabled, equipped, and equipped to carry out the task that God set out for him in his kingdom. Of course, for us, the question then is, when did the Holy Spirit come upon Jesus? When was he anointed? Our Lord's Day directs our attention to Jesus' baptism in Jordan, Luke 3, an event of which Peter was surely familiar. True, at Jesus' baptism, nobody came on God's command with a horn of oil to anoint Jesus with that special anointing oil, but God himself was there, and he poured out on his beloved Son, the Holy Spirit himself. Jesus did not receive the symbol of the oil. Jesus received the real thing, received what that oil symbolized. So Jesus was set apart, ordained by God the Father to do the specific task that God had laid upon him. More, through that anointing with the Holy Spirit, Jesus of Nazareth was equipped to carry out the task received. That Jesus was indeed equipped to do the work given is precisely what Luke writes. After Jesus' anointing in the Jordan, Luke interrupts his account with interesting Jesus' genealogy, Luke 4, verses 23 to 38. But after the genealogy, Luke picks up the story again, in chapter 4, verse 1. And what does he say? He says this, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." That's to say, the Spirit who had come upon Jesus at his baptism now dominates Jesus and directs Jesus. Jesus has a task to perform, and the Spirit enables Jesus, equips Jesus to carry out that task. So he's driven into the desert, there to fight against sin and the devil. And see, he can do the task that God gave him in the desert. He resists sin. He resists the devil. He does not give in to temptation. Then we read in 4 verse 14 that the same Holy Spirit with whom God had anointed Jesus directed the Lord back to Galilee. And what task does he enable Jesus to perform there? There's verse 15. He taught them in the synagogue. Verse 16 forward gives an example. Under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, Jesus comes to Nazareth, goes to the synagogue, and is asked to read scriptures and speak. He finds the portion of scripture which says, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me." And of that text, Jesus says, verse 21, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, Jesus tells the people of Nazareth that the Holy Spirit has come upon him. He tells them that he's been anointed. Here's a reference to his baptism. And what's the work to which he was anointed? That's verse 18. "To preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim acceptable year of the Lord, the acceptable year of the Lord." Do you hear it, congregation? Here is his work as a prophet. He must preach the gospel. He must proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Here is his work as a priest. He must heal the brokenhearted. He must atone for the sins that stand between sinners and God. Here is his work as king. He must battle with sin and Satan in order to set at liberty those who are oppressed and ensnared by the bonds of sin. Prophet, priest, and king. The three terms are fitting handles to lay hold of all that this anointed one is given to do. And what happened? Precisely that. Under the direction of the Holy Spirit, Jesus of Nazareth labored for 3 years to carry out the tasks that were given to him, and he performed it with perfection. The result is that sinners through the ages can know the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. Sinners throughout the ages are redeemed by the one sacrifice of this Jesus anointed on the cross. Sinners throughout the ages are governed by the ascended King and always defended and preserved in the salvation that he's obtained for us. Anointed he was, and therefore, in the power of the Spirit, enabled to carry out his God-given task in this sin-filled world. See there what Peter had at heart was saying when he said of Jesus that he was the Christ. This brings us to our third point, the anointing of God's people in the New Testament. This anointing, brothers and sisters, is promised to you and to me also. In the covenant God established with us, not only do the Father and the Son come with riches and promises, but the Holy Spirit does too. Listen to the form for baptism. When we are baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit assures us by this sacrament that He will dwell in us and make us living members of Christ. That's to say, at our baptism, already you and I were promised the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That's the identical promise of which Peter spoke on Pentecost Day, when he said to the crowds before him, "The promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Acts 2, verse 39. And it's precisely this promise that was fulfilled when these very same people repented of their sins and came to faith in Jesus Christ. They were anointed with the Holy Spirit. That is why Paul could say to the saints in Corinth that you are temples of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, and 6, verse 19. And again, He who has anointed us in God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21. That is equally why Paul could write elsewhere write that the Spirit of God dwelt in them, Romans 8, 9, and 11. And John could say to his addressees that you have an anointing from the Holy One, and the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, 1 John 2, verse 20 and 27. Yes, that is why in Antioch the disciples were called Christians, Acts 11, verse 26. Anointed ones. For the Holy Spirit, promised in God's covenant of grace and foreshadowed in the anointing oil of the tabernacle, is poured out on all of God's own. That's the gospel of Pentecost, and equips these children of God for the task that God gives them in His kingdom. Then it's true, so much sin in us remains, and the effects of our fall into sin are still evident. But the anointing of the Holy Spirit sets us apart, despite the sins that remain, so that by God's judgment, we're acceptable homes for the Lord God. And that the anointing equips us to carry out the tasks that come with being temples of the Lord. What is that task? This, God's act of making us temples of God in the Spirit, gives to us the task, the responsibility, to be temples of God. Dwelling places of God in the Spirit. The Old Testament tabernacle, dwelling place of God in Israel, was itself not a living thing. It could not defile itself. But the priests who labored in the tabernacle could defile both themselves and the tabernacle. How? By embracing sin in their lives, by tolerating sin within the tabernacle. Hence, the instruction of God to the priest to ensure that they kept themselves from sin and whatever reeked of sin. You, brothers and sisters, are temples of the Holy Spirit, and therefore need to be temples of the Holy Spirit. Concretely, keep yourselves from sin. That's exactly the apostle's point in 1 Corinthians 3. You are temples of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. Then Paul adds these words, "If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Verse 17. Let's be clear on it. To give oneself to sin, while God has anointed you with the Holy Spirit, is to invite God's condemnation. He tolerates sin in His temples today no more than He tolerates sin in His temples in the Old Testament. Recall how God struck dead the two sons of Aaron because they offered unholy fire to God in the tabernacle. Recall how God struck King Uzziah with leprosy because he transgressed God's commandments in the temple. It is so instructive that right after God, the Spirit, made His home in His own, Ananias and Sapphira fell dead because they lied to the Holy Spirit. What then? Since God dwells within, what shall come out of my mouth? God has said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Matthew 12, verse 34. Well now, if God dwells within, shall I permit foul language to come out of me? If God dwells within, shall I permit my mouth to speak words that show that I'm excited about different idols? Maybe it's money or sports or recreation. If I share Christ's anointing so that the Spirit of God dwells within me, shall my mouth not speak of the things of the Spirit? In the words of the Lord's Day, as prophet, I confess His name. Again, if God dwells within, what is it that I will give my eyes to behold? What shall I give my hands to do? Where shall I allow my feet to take me? If God dwells within, shall I permit my eyes to behold evil? If God dwells within, shall I let my hands do what God says is sin? If I am a temple of the Holy Spirit, shall I let my feet carry me to a place where the Spirit of God is absent? I think we all understand the answer is no. Since I share the anointing of Christ, since the Spirit of God has made His home in me, I shall present myself as a living sacrifice of thankfulness to Him. In denial of self, I shall give myself to the Lord's service with all that I have. Once more, if God dwells within, how shall I respond to sin around me and to Satan's attacks against me? Shall I cave in to the pressures of my fears and give myself over to sin? Shall I offer Satan no resistance and let sin dominate me? We know that if God dwells within, that won't do. If God dwells within, I'll fight with a free and good conscience against sin and the devil in this life. Can we do it? Truth be said, we find it so hard to be the Christian that God wants us to be. To guard our tongue always, to keep our eyes and our hands from evil, to resist every temptation. We find it hard, it's tiring, it's frustrating, and we think, I mustn't have enough of the Holy Spirit. I'm not a good enough Christian. We say, no, we can't do it. But that's not true, beloved. You and I can fight against sin and Satan. Jesus the Christ was anointed with the Spirit, and in that strength He resisted the devil, overcame the devil. He defeated sin and Satan. The same Spirit has made His holy home in your heart and in mine. Will He not equip you and me to be temples most acceptable to God? Let there be no mistake, brothers and sisters. Once the Old Testament tabernacle was anointed, it was anointed. This anointing did not come in degrees, as if one item of the tabernacle was better anointed than others. So too today. The Spirit is poured out in fullness. The Apostle says that you have an anointing from the Holy One. And the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you. Here is not language of a partial anointing, or of anointing that needs to be done again. Rather, congregation, the very fact that you have been anointed guarantees that you are equipped for the task that God has given. This is the promise. By the power of the Spirit that you have received, you are enabled to confess His name. You are made able to present yourself as a sacrifice of thankfulness to Him. You are made able to fight against sin and the devil in your life. Romans 6. This is something you may believe and work with. I know. We only have a small beginning of the obedience that God requires. But do not, beloved, do not let your failures get you down. Rather, take to heart the promise of Pentecost and fight on. Let it be fixed in your minds. You are a temple of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And He strengthens you to be a temple acceptable to Him. Do you believe all this? Do you accept the wealth God has promised you in your baptism? The question is important. Because not everyone in the congregation works with the reality of Pentecost. And therefore is not driven by the Spirit promised at baptism either. Who then is a Christian? Those who are anointed by the Holy Spirit. And that anointing cannot be hidden. An anointed one, a Christian, is prophet, priest, and king indeed. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord God and Heavenly Father, You are so mighty, good, and gracious. We are so thankful that You have chosen us as Your people despite our weaknesses and sin. Lord, You have provided for Your chosen people from the beginning of the world. You have a divine plan that would free us from our sin and guilt through the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who was anointed as prophet, priest, and king with Your Spirit. We are so thankful, O Lord, that You provided us with a perfect mediator and Savior. For we know that of ourselves, we would be lost. So we come before You through Him. We pray that You will sustain our faith through the Holy Spirit as we too are anointed as temples and called to be prophets, priests, and kings. Lord, let us strive to do Your will boldly with a thankful heart, resisting sin and Satan. Let us be guided to do what is right and pleasing to You, O Lord, focusing on the tasks that You have given us. We know that so often we fall short and struggle with sins, anger, lust, idols. It can be so hard for us to depend on You and turn to You. And too often we rely upon ourselves and our own strength. So, O Lord, let us continue to be in Your Word, which guides us to rely on You for all things, strengthens our faith and assurance in the promises that You have graciously given us. Let everything that we do be a way to praise and glorify Your name, and to fulfill our tasks and responsibilities as believers. Let us be driven to fight the good fight with a joyful heart, bearing our burdens easily in the joy, hope, and knowledge that we have in Christ Jesus. Lord, as we go out into the week ahead, let us focus on what we've heard this day, and the reminder of the promises and hope that we have. Lord, help us to be steadfast, to be humble, loving, and thankful, as we go about our daily tasks, so that we may be lights in a world that seems to be moving further and further from You, a world that is torn along different ideological lines. So we pray that You will bless this congregation here in Kelowna as we strive to worship You, together and as individuals. And we pray all this, not because we are deserving, but in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.